Well, we continue in looking at this wonderful story of Joseph's life at the end of Genesis. So today we're taking a big swing. Hope you're ready. We're doing all of chapter 46 and the first 12 verses of chapter 47. I had it in my mind to do two full chapters, so you've got that going for you. It's less than two chapters, but it's a big chunk. But it's a glorious chunk of Scripture, so I hope you'll be blessed in it. Okay, back in 2010, I had to look. I thought it was a different year than that, but I confirmed this. It was in 2010, the Lord called me to serve him in full-time ministry. He had given me a strong desire to pastor a church, like an inner personal desire. I wanted it, you know. But also he confirmed that calling through other Christians at my last church and the leaders of that church. They confirmed in me that the sort of giftings that one would need to pastor a church were in me, and so my inner calling was matched with the confirmation of my friends at that last church. And the only problem was this. Well, problem from my perspective. It was that it would take a few years before God would lead me to a church that I would pastor. So there was this time period where I was waiting. And I don't know if you're like me, but I was not a patient waiter. It would turn out that the church God would lead me to pastor would be this one. But I couldn't see it right away. Unbelievably. I look back on it and I'm stunned at how naive and spiritually sort of stunted I was not to see it. I was sure God would bless me at a time and in a place that I had in mind. I wouldn't have said it in this way, but in reality, I really was thinking, if God's going to put me in ministry, it's going to be on my terms. I'd put God in a box, you see. I had a couple of different places that I had in mind that I wanted to pastor. So strong was my desire to pastor in these handful of different churches that I knew weren't very good churches, that I would drive into the parking lot and park and pray, God, this is surely the one. When are we going to make this happen? I was so blinded by my own expectations that I couldn't see what God was doing when he sent me here at Union Lake to fill the pulpit. I actually thought to myself, well, I'm happy to help these folks while I'm waiting for God to bring me to the church that I'm going to pastor. Well, 13 years later, I'm in the place God wanted me to be and serving him in exactly the way I hoped I would serve him. God had surprised me, you see, by his faithfulness. That's the title of the sermon, Surprising Faithfulness. Maybe you've experienced something similar. You've had God sort of locked in this box of like, this is exactly how I want him to bless me, and it's got to look exactly like this. Maybe you've experienced that. If you have, we're similar. But let's look to God's word and see how his surprising faithfulness is actually nothing new. It's the way he tends to bless his people. We see that in his word today. Genesis 46, verse 1. And there's a long section in here with a group of names that are listed, Jacob's family. While I'm struggling through how to pronounce them, I want you to be thinking, how wonderful God gave each one of them to Jacob. Think that as I read, okay? God speaks to us in his word here. Pay careful attention. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out for Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him.
They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jahleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Erodi, and Ereli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jazer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, "Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his fathers and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. Whew. This is God's word before us today. It's a long text, but what happens in the text is pretty simple if you think about it. If we tried to summarize the text, it was essentially this. Joseph, who was in Egypt, had revealed himself to his brothers that he was still alive, told them to go home to Jacob, the dad, and tell him Joseph was alive, and to take the entire family, apparently 70 of them or so, and bring them to Egypt because there was a great famine. Joseph was in charge of Egypt and had stockpiled food there so he could take care of them. Beyond that, they'd be able to settle in the best of the land because Joseph was in charge, but also because Pharaoh wanted it so. And then there was that little presentation of the brothers to Pharaoh and then the dad, and nothing changed. The Pharaoh said, go give them the land of Goshen. That's our text. So what do we do with it? Well, I think the theme, which is kind of cool, is very short compared to the length of the text. The theme I have for you is this: God's faithfulness knows no bounds. God's faithfulness knows no bounds. What do I mean by that? I mean he's not limited by times and locations or even the fickle imaginations of men as he determines to bring his covenant promises to bear on his people. He's in charge of that. Though we often think of God's abilities and his plans and how he'll bless people with certain strictures, God's faithfulness is not and cannot be bound by them. And so, to show us how big our God is and how nothing in this world can truly threaten or even manipulate his faithfulness, we're given this text. This text that presents us with two surprises about how the Lord would show himself faithful in this strange portion of Israel's history. So, two surprises. The first one's this. God would make Israel a great nation in Egypt. That's the first big surprise. We see it in chapter 46, 1-27. Drop your eyes down into verse 3 and be reminded. God spoke to Israel. Now jump to the end of the verse. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. This is a surprising turn of events. Surprising given the history of the patriarchs and God's promises to them. Let me just rehearse a little bit of it for you to set this text in the greater context of Genesis. Long before Joseph was born, much less sent to Egypt, long before the terrible famine that threatened Jacob's family in real time here in this text, God had made a covenant with Abraham, the father of that nation. Familiar verses in Genesis 12. If you don't know Genesis 12, 1-3, friends, this afternoon, spend some time in it. It is one of the big verses, big passages in the scriptures. You have to be going back to this again and again like we are here today. So when God revealed himself to Abraham, he said this: go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. So from the beginning, this idea of going to this particular area and God saying, I'm going to make you a great nation, those two things are connected. Go there, I'll make of you a great nation. Abraham obeyed the Lord's call and went to the land of Canaan. But when famine struck, this is in the same chapter, so the beginning of chapter 12, God says, go to this land. He goes to the land. But towards the end of that chapter, a famine strikes, and he flees to Egypt. In doing so, he put God's covenant promise in jeopardy. Because when he went there, the Pharaoh nearly took Sarah into his harem and made her one of his wives. So this tragic move to Egypt by Abraham in a famine. I mean, coincidence? We're looking at a famine in our text, right? So that's kind of the long ago backdrop of this connection between God making them into a great nation and the promised land. But the same temptation to find safety in Egypt would also come to the next generation when Isaac was faced with famine number two. This time, the Lord would warn him ahead of time about going to Egypt. So Abraham fled to Egypt, nearly screwed everything up, right? God protected it all, right? Now we've got Isaac, and he has this temptation to flee to Egypt. And we read in Genesis 26, verse 2, these words. The Lord appeared to him, that is Isaac, and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands." You see, this is the backdrop. That's why I said this is startling. You want to talk about a surprise, friends. Nobody could have predicted God would tell Jacob, "Go down to Egypt, and I'm going to fulfill my promises there." But that's what we see. This history of the patriarchs and their relationship with Egypt gives some context. Context to Jacob's response to the news that Joseph was to take care of the family down in Egypt. He received the shocking news, first of all, that Joseph was alive. I mean, remember, he had thought for a very long time that his son was dead. He had mourned his death for more than 20 years. But he's told that Joseph's alive. And in the next breath, he was told to leave the land God had promised his fathers, to go where Joseph was, really far away. As he journeyed, Jacob, leading his family, came to Beersheba. It's mentioned a couple of times. What's so significant about that place? Well, it's the essential southern border of the promised land. If you were going to leave the land and go to Egypt, this is the last stop, if you will. It was a significant place because God had met with his people there before. God's people had set up an altar there and worshiped God there before. Jacob traveled that way with his family and possessions the Lord had given him in Canaan. Verse 1, you see, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. You see it? But as he made this momentous journey, surely God's warning of his father Isaac was on his mind. And so he stopped to worship and inquire of God on this critical decision. End of verse 1 there. He came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices. But notice that it says that Jacob offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. That's why I think the warning to Isaac's on his mind. What's more, when God spoke to Jacob, God himself called himself the God of your father. Given all this, shouldn't Jacob have concluded God's faithfulness was tied to Canaan? Tied to the promised land. Of course that's right. Of course he should have, unless the Lord of the covenant determined to be faithful elsewhere. God is not hemmed in by our preconceived notions of how and when he will fulfill his promises. Not even if you're one of the patriarchs, like Jacob. God is free, listen to me now, God is free to make changes to how and where and when he pours out his love and blessings on his people. It's his to give. He's in charge. We need to get him out of the box. We need to stop thinking of his blessings as only possible if they come the way we think so. We need to break out of this. God's in charge of how and where and when he'll pour out his blessings. And we've already seen this reality hinted at in a rather big way in the Joseph story. Think about when Joseph himself sold into slavery, carried off to Egypt in the first place. In chapter 39, what was the big theme in that chapter? Do you remember? Over and over again it was said, God was with him there in Egypt. God was with him in Potiphar's house. God was with him in the jail. God was with him there and caused everything he put his hand to be successful. God's blessings are not bound up in a particular place. We got to bust out of this way of thinking. We saw it there with Joseph. And now that God had established Joseph over all of Egypt, he would show his faithfulness to Jacob's entire family there, in that place. The first section of our text makes this abundantly clear. I mean, it said so much, we almost can't not see it. Look, for example, at the end of verse 6 into 7. It says, they came into Egypt, look at what's listed, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Is that plain enough? I mean, how many different ways has he got to say it? Everybody's going to Egypt, and God's making sure of it. And what would have been an arduous journey, I mean, Tim, think about just taking your kids on a long walk somewhere, right? 70 people now, but it's including wives and little granddaughters and little grandsons and whatever. It's a really far journey. Well, that hard journey was made all the easier with the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry Jacob and all his family with. Verse 5. Those wagons seem like kind of a nothing burger in the story, but they're actually pretty significant. They're yet another blessing that came from God who wanted Jacob to go with him down into Egypt. And so he made it easy. The Lord had assured Jacob also, assured him that there was no cause for fear, that he could bring his family down to Egypt because the Lord would go down with him there. In a surprising demonstration of his faithfulness, God would make Jacob's family into a great nation, not in the promised land, not in the place that he had promised Abraham, not in the place that he had said to Isaac, make sure you stay here. This is the land that is going to be your inheritance, but rather down in this far away place, unconnected, seemingly, with the covenant. As shocked as he must have been, Jacob could trust what God said he would do. Will you? Will you trust that God will take care of you as his child wherever he leads you to? Or has it got to be on your terms? I think this is something we've got to deal with. Because we, as I've said again and again, I think we put God in a box. And we expect him to hear our prayers in a certain way, answer them in a way that exactly we're asking. But Jacob could trust what God said he was going to do. And if he needed to be reassured, he only had to look at the foundation of what God had already done in fulfilling his promise to the great nation. In just three generations, the Lord had transformed the barren Abraham and Sarah. Remember the end of Genesis 11? Everybody's having babies, except Abraham and Sarah. She was barren. They could have no child. That's when God shows up into that reality. And God says, I'm going to make you guys into a great nation. And he started to do that in just three generations. He took the barren couple, and now they were, I mean, we can say this is a very large family, right? You want to read those names out loud to me? It was a lot of people. It's a big family reunion. This is a good-sized family. I mean, look at all those names. Not just Isaac is listed, not just the baby of promise, not just Jacob and Esau, not just those twins, but look at the extent of the list. Jacob's own 12 sons to four different women. Sons and grandsons, daughters and granddaughters. 70 people. The point is that God had already begun to fulfill the promise to Abraham. In fact, when the book of Exodus opens later in the next book, right, the Egyptians will be so afraid of the people for their size that they will enslave them. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Right now, all we need to see is Jacob putting his trust in God, who had already been faithful in giving a 70-person family as a down payment towards the fulfillment. And so he could trust God to be still more faithful, to make them into this great nation, no matter where they went. Yes, God would see to it that his promised blessing to Abraham would in fact be realized in Egypt. He would, listen to me now, he would see to it personally. Notice the emphasis of God's grace in these words in verses 3 and 4. Look at them. They're too good not to spend some time looking at them. Look at verse 3 there. I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. God's got this. He's going to see to it personally. Jacob could rely on God's involvement and working of blessing because God was getting involved in it. He was going to drive the train. He would bring it about. And so the implications are clear. There was no fear for Jacob to go down to Egypt because God was going with him. There was no fear that the family would die there. Quite the opposite. God would multiply them into a great people. There was no fear that their holy identity would be swallowed up in Egypt because God would bring them, lead them out of Egypt again one day. And there was no reason to fear because Jacob's life would finally come to a peaceful end. Under Joseph's protection, he would close his eyes in peace. God would make sure of it. Friends, aren't you glad our God is a personal Savior? He's not a God that makes promises and hopes his underlings will take care of it. God makes grand promises that only he can take care of and then does it himself. He ensures the redemptive blessings of his people by his own name. He told Jacob he would do so in Egypt, but that's just a kernel of what he would eventually do. The Lord would eventually make the great nation in Egypt into something far greater. He would make a super nation of all peoples, even a worldwide church, a spiritual nation of all nations. Worshippers from all tribes and tongues, way far away from even Egypt. God's surprising faithfulness of the future in Jesus would obliterate the bounds Israel had placed on God to save. I mean, they thought it's got to be in the land. It's got to be with our people. I mean, God's blessings are not constrained to those people who live in a particular place, not even to those born into a particular bloodline. God's faithfulness, too, would be accomplished personally in this way, as he would come in the flesh. He wouldn't come just down to Egypt. He'd come down into this world where the sinners are, in the person of his son. Jesus would come down into the world with us, dwell with us. He would come here so that he might taste death for us, die in our place and rise again, so that he might make a people for his own possession. One, a people no one would have guessed. People from every country and city and island and mountain and plain and far off place. People of faith in Jesus, across the generations, across this great world. As the apostle would write to the Ephesians, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Man, take what Jacob's preconceived notions were about making his family into a great nation. I mean, they're just blown to bits when you think of what Christ's going to do. Because all of that pointed to this, you see. So here's my application. Are you ready? If God himself does such wondrous, unthinkably glorious saving acts in Jesus, and he does, can't you trust him to bless you in surprising ways? Isn't he trustworthy that you can throw off all your sort of, you know, preconceived notions of how he's got to be faithful to you? Can't you just trust him? If he's going to do this kind of glorious salvation through Jesus that nobody would have predicted, can't we trust him to bless us in ways that are even too marvelous for us to come up with? I mean, are you looking past what he's already doing in your life, maybe? Because you've decided his blessings can only come in the way you've decided? I did that when thinking about this church. Maybe you're thinking things like this: I'll see his blessings if he takes my cancer away. I'll experience his love if he gives me the job I really want. I'll know that he is with me if he gives me a spouse or a child. I'll know God's working for me if... Are you saying those sorts of things? Friends, God works for the good of his people so often in ways we simply cannot predict. But once they happen, we look back and we're like, man, I'm glad he's the one making these decisions. Can you say it with me? God's faithfulness knows no bounds. We see this in the first surprise of the text. God would make Israel into a great nation, not in Canaan, not the land of inheritance, but in Egypt. God would go down with them to that foreign land, and Jacob's family would experience his surprising faithfulness there. But that's not the only surprise they would experience. Secondly, God would secure a fruitful land for Israel in Egypt. This one, if you're not careful, you won't think is as big of a surprise. So you got to lean in a little bit here. You remember the land promises throughout the Old Testament that God makes to his people about Canaan. How is the land described? You know it. What's the phrase? Like a land running with milk and honey. It's just like you don't even have to try. It's like Eden. Stuff just grows. It's the greatest place. Crops just almost leap out of the grounds. Right? That's the way the promised land is described. But the big surprise in our text, the second one, anyway, is that God would secure that kind of a land for Israel in Egypt, in a different place. Verse 28, the second half of the verse there, says they came into the land of Goshen. If you count it up, the word Goshen is over and over and over and over and over in the text. It's even described as the land of Ramses. It's such a great place. It's such a special place that later it would be named after one of the pharaohs themselves. It was that lush. It was that good a land. Jacob and all his family arrived in that place, that lush piece of Egypt, the best it had to offer. God would secure this fruitful land for their clan because he had first sent Joseph there ahead of him, right? Joseph's the man. You want something in Egypt? You want that guy on your Rolodex, if that's still a thing, in your phone, okay? But better, he was part of the family. So God secured this fruitful land because Joseph had gotten there first. And I would just ask you, can you imagine that day after that journey? Wondering if your family that was now 70 people deep were going to starve to death. And now you roll into town, into this land. That's incredible. I mean, step into the old shoes of Jacob and wonder at the salvation God afforded his people that day in the person and grand position he had bestowed on Joseph, who he thought was dead. His first sight of him, Jacob's first sight of his son, was of him arriving in imperial garb. He was up in his royal chariot. But he didn't stay there long. He quickly lowered himself to his father. Verse 29 there, you see it? And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Can you imagine not seeing your dad for that long? And finally seeing him again, thinking, I'll never see him again. Every time he talked to the brothers, he's just like, is your father still alive? And here he is right before him. Fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Years of separation and loss and pain in all of those tears. But the sadness would now be replaced by unity as he would protect his father and everybody in this big family from death. I mean, this is really a work of salvation that God had brought about. Jacob had traveled to Egypt by faith. He had heard his son speak of Joseph being alive and of Joseph's great power and position to save them. He had believed those things by faith. And God had confirmed what he had believed by promising his family would be saved and even multiply once they got to where Joseph was. He had made this journey by faith, but now God had graciously given Joseph into Jacob's eyes. His father had longed to see his son and now beheld him. A son, you might say, back from the dead. He now was able to wrap his arms around him and would experience salvation through his authority that God had granted him. It's a picture of the Savior, really, when you think about it. The son comes. Great authority to save, even as like one back from the dead. And at the moment, at that very moment, the only words that Jacob can seem to produce are these in verse 30. Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are alive. What does he mean by those words? My greatest joy I have now experienced. There's nothing left. God, I mean, my cup is spilling out over the top. I can't handle another drop of God's blessings. They're gushing. They're all down my arm, dripping off the elbow. He had said similar words while he was back in Canaan when he first heard the brothers say Joseph was alive. But now they were pumped. Pumped up with joy and hope of what God had done and would still yet do through his son, now given back to him. Now let me die. You know, another man of faith would utter similar words much, much, much later. It would be when the Savior of the world was set before him. Remember Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel? And they brought the little Christ child into the temple and he took him into his arms and recognized God's faithfulness. This is Luke 2, verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Now let me die. similar words. The aged Jacob beheld a son who would save him and his people. God had surprised him with such blessing, with the land that would be given to them to live on, such that his life was as full as he could imagine it ever to be. But as great as that experience was, how much more the blessing of the aged Simeon, beholding the eternal Savior who had come. Friends, can you say that you can die in peace because you have beheld the Savior? Put your desire for blessings in their proper perspective. If you know Jesus, you know the fullness of God's blessings. Can you say that? Can you say, if God wants to take me, he can take me. I'm as good as I'm ever going to be. Or are you still chasing after these temporal blessings that you've got locked up in your mind and said, if God really loves me, I'm going to have this much money at this next thing. Or I'm going to have this kind of relationship, or I'm going to live in this sort of place. Or are you still chasing after those things? Friends, find your satisfaction in beholding the Son. There's this beautiful picture here with Jacob beholding Joseph. But we've been blessed with knowing a far greater Son. Well, Joseph's presence was God's surprising faithfulness. But would Pharaoh really allow the best of his land to go to Joseph's family? Have you thought of that? I mean, it just seems like they roll into Goshen. But then there's this little bit about parts of Joseph's family going to talk to Pharaoh. I mean, Pharaoh had promised Goshen to Joseph's family back in chapter 45 and verse 18. You can look there. He pledged all the wagons for Jacob and his family's journey to bring them back to the best of the land. He'd already said that. And so Goshen's where Judah led his father and his family to. Verse 28, it's where Joseph jumped in his chariot and drove to. But again, the question we have to ask at this point is, would they really be given the best of the land? It seems too good to be true. I mean, it's easy to make grand gestures before you've had a chance to think it through. You ever done that? You ever made some great promise and then sometime later thought, what was I thinking? Maybe too many times. Promise to give something really valuable to someone and then later wished you had never opened your mouth. Kings can be even more fickle than regular people. People of great authority can do this a lot because they have a lot, so they can kind of boastfully promise something big and then go, oh, wait. They can be magnanimous in one moment and then turn selfish in the next, and that can happen even without finding a reason to change their mind. But here, there's a reason in our text. Here, there's a reason for Pharaoh to change his mind. It was a cultural difference that could have derailed things. You see, Jacob's families were shepherds, and in chapter 46 and 34, Joseph explains that was an abomination to Egyptians. Now, here's the surprising kindness of God in all this. It's a little confusing. I think I finally figured it out with God's help. Joseph says to his brothers, I'm going to go tell Pharaoh your occupation. When you go there, when he asks you, lean into the livestock end of the question. Don't highlight the shepherd part of the question, because Egyptians hate shepherds. It's gross to them. And then the brothers go see Pharaoh, and what do? They go, we're shepherds. And I'm like, these guys, I mean, not one time did they listen to Joseph, right? But what's cool is God's got this.
God actually uses all of this. When Pharaoh learned of their occupation, it gave him all the more reason to give them the fertile land of Goshen. And here's why. Because Goshen, yes, it was the best place of the land. It was great for pasture land. But it was also really far from the center of Egyptian society. It was way out on the fringes. So they'd have a separate land, almost like a promised land within Egypt that was just for them. Pharaoh thought it was him making this decision. And it was, but God was making it through him. And so Pharaoh says to Joseph in chapter 47, verse 5, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen." Friends, this is stunning. I mean, Pharaoh could have changed his mind and said, you guys get the scraps, just in general. But now there's this reason for him to do so. And instead of going that way, Pharaoh goes, "You know what? You guys go way up there. It's the best of the land, but it's also far from us. So go do your thing." And so in this way, God surprises Jacob and his family in a way they could have never predicted. He secured his people the most fruitful of Egypt's land, the most lush, the perfect land for farming and raising sheep and livestock. But God would use that land, yes, to preserve them, his covenant people, but also to set them apart, also to keep them holy so they wouldn't lose their identity. Remember, like in the book of Daniel, how the Babylonians tried to like sort of brainwash the Israelites into being in their culture? There would be none of that. They would be set apart. In doing so, God kept Jacob's family safe and also separate from the pagan influences of the Egyptians. But all the while, Pharaoh thought he was the one calling the shots. God blesses his people through the actions of others all the time, but he gets the praise because, as the Proverbs write, he turns the hearts of kings like a river to bring about his purposes. Last bit here. We're at the end. It's interesting to me and encouraging for us to follow Jacob in faith in this way. Jacob seems to understand God's hand in all of this as he meets with Pharaoh. It's really a strange scene. Jacob understood that God was with him and had been throughout his long and difficult life. Pharaoh says, "How old are you?" And he answers in verse 9 there, "The days of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." He has had a difficult life. A lot of it due to his own decisions. But he has lost his favorite wife. He presumably lost Joseph. I mean, he's had some difficulties. But notice that he says, "The days of my sojourning are 130 years. You see that? Jacob saw his life as temporary. Sojourning is living somewhere temporarily, like a alien, you know, in a foreign land. Like, I'm going to be here in Egypt or wherever just for a little while until God moves me to where I'm going. Ultimately, that place where we're all going is the house that's built without hands, the nation that's not a nation, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place where God lives, to Zion. And so even though Jacob goes through this really crazy move from the promised land to Egypt, all the while he's like, "I'm just sojourning. I'm just floating through." And isn't that the very definition of not putting God in a box? "I'll live where he has me live. I'll work where he has me work. I'll have the kids he gives me. I'll have the church he wants me to be at. I'll have the sort of money for retirement that he gives me. I'll work as long as he wants me to work." Like, you keep filling in the blank. "I'll keep having chemotherapy as long as he wants me to have chemotherapy. I'll keep trying to restore this relationship as long as it's still broken. And again and again and again. That's a really beautiful statement of faith that we can follow. So great is his faith. Can you imagine standing before Pharaoh? Like, I'm a president, a nut on the presidents in the White House. A lot of you know this. I would, like, if I could ever go to the Oval Office, oh man, that'd be a home run for me. Anybody have those sort of connections? We'll talk after service. But can you imagine being called to be in front of Pharaoh? I mean, that'd be quite a scene, wouldn't it? And you know what Jacob does? He takes the reins. He blesses Pharaoh twice. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? He wasn't seeing Pharaoh as in charge. He was seeing God as in charge. And he was God's man. And on the authority of what God had already told him about making his family into a great nation and taking care of him and protecting him in Egypt, Pharaoh was going to do nothing to get in the way of that. And so Jacob said, pronounced a blessing on him. It's pretty in verses 7 and verse 10. Okay, we'll wrap it up. God's faithfulness knows no bounds. We can put God in a box and think his blessings will only come in places and ways that we expect, but the Lord confounds our expectations again and again and again as he breaks beautiful blessings over his covenant people. It's the kind of God we have. And so I'll close with the psalmist, Psalm 16, verses 4 through 5. Listen to these. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. But the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance, even if it's in Egypt. I added the last part. All right. Take a moment of quiet reflection. Ask God to shake up your way of thinking about him and his interactions with you. Trust God in a deeper way today, friends.